Please turn your Bible to Psalm 20. You can find Psalm 20 on page 346 of your pew Bible. Again, hear God's holy word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Selah. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation and in the name of our God. We will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Amen. Prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. All other subjects are second to it. It is not absolutely needful to salvation that a man should read the Bible. A man may have no learning and yet have Christ in his heart. It is not absolutely needful that a man should hear the public preaching of the gospel. He may live where the gospel is not preached, or he may be bedridden or deaf. But the same thing cannot be said about prayer. It is absolutely needful to salvation that a man should pray. I hope you realize I was reading from a quote in a book that J.C. Ryle wrote called Practical Religion. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican, a Reformed theologian in the 19th century in England. And I resonate with those words about prayer. I read that to you as my own words in a sense. I want you to think about prayer. I want you to think about your prayer life. I've preached to you on prayer many times. I still want you to reflect on it. We have a psalm here. It's all about prayer. I want you to think about your free time. Your time. As it were, my time. How much of it do you plan? Do you designate for prayer? And in that prayer time, that time where you go into the secret place, what do you pray for? What do you pray for? What are your petitions like? Are they like the ones in the psalm? Are they spiritual? Are they for the King? Are they for the church? Or are they something else? These are the topics, the themes that we'll be looking at this morning. This psalm is a psalm of David. David, as many of you know, is the premier Old Testament king. He was faithful fundamentally to his God. He fought in many battles. He won many battles. He is a premier type of Christ. And he wrote this psalm so that people, his people, would pray for him. Later, it was composed and put into the Psalter. We have in our title to the chief musician. This is a reference to a Levite who would have led the music in the temple, led the worship. The word Selah in verse 3, as I mentioned to you before, is most likely a reference to musical accompaniment they would have had, the Levites would have had in the temple. And this is a psalm that he wrote for His people to pray for Him as a king. And yet it's not fundamentally about King David. As we've seen many times in the Psalms, especially in light of the New Testament, in light of the progression of Revelation, we see Christ in the Psalm. He is the King. Now, 2 weeks ago, I preached from Psalm 45, and I told you that Psalm 45 was exclusively and directly about Jesus. That's not the case necessarily here. This psalm is about Christ. It's a messianic psalm in that sense. David is a type for us of Christ. This is anchored in history. And I'm going to bring some of that out more as we go along. One commentator writes about this psalm: "This may be considered as the address of a people to their king when he goes forth to the battle against their enemies, but is to be regarded in a more general and useful way as the address of the church to Christ, her king, in the day of his trouble." This is a prayer for the king in battle. It's a war cry. It's a war prayer. And that's perhaps one of the ways in which that's what Ryle has in mind when he says it's essential that we pray. It's essential that we pray. We're still at war. This is how God works. He works through our prayers. Christ told his disciples in the context of spiritual warfare, in the context of casting out a demon, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So it's important that we think about these things in the context of prayer and in our warfare that we are still engaged in. So what we learn in this psalm is this lesson: pray for King Jesus' complete victory with persevering faith. That's what I want you to see from this psalm. Pray for King Jesus' complete victory with persevering faith. And I want to bring this lesson to you under two main headings. Verses 1 through 5, we see the petitions of prayer. What exactly should we be praying about? The petitions of prayer. Then verses 6 through 9, we take a look at the person of prayer. A little bit different. Who's the one praying? Look with me, verses 1 through 5, the petitions of prayer. There's five petitions that we pray for that all fall under this idea of Jesus' complete victory. You see in verse 1, protection. We pray for protection, that the king would be protected. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, and the name of the God of Jacob defend you." Now, at the outset of this first main point, I want you to be clear on who's speaking. The congregation, okay, a faithful Israelite, a faithful Christian is praying. He's praying to the Lord about the king. When we sing this, when we read this, we should understand that this is a reference to the Father about the Lord Jesus. It's not odd to read that back into the Old Testament. We know from Psalm 110 and how the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 1 interprets that that's a reference to the Father. The Lord, capital letters Lord, is the Father, and the King is Christ. That's what's going on here. And it's a prayer for protection, that God would defend the King. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about praying for King Jesus' protection right now. Is Jesus not the right hand of the Father? It might sound kind of strange. Perhaps one of the key things to understand in this psalm that really connects it to you personally is that when someone in this context, again, this is not directly about Christ, it's about David, praying for King David and his protection is also praying for his army. If the king is victorious, that means that his soldiers were also victorious. One commentator writes about this first verse: "And this warfare, though accomplished in his own person, still remains to be accomplished in his people. So the last enemy shall be destroyed. It is still the day of trouble. Still God must defend the body of Christ." We pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. We read that in Matthew 6. It's a prayer for protection. That Christ, working through us by His Spirit, would protect us. That the King and His army would be protected. Deliver us from the evil one. And I want you to think about your petitions. Going back to my question. When you go into the secret place, what do you pray for? You do know that the devil wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your relationship you have with your children. He wants to cause you to go off into some sin. He's going to throw lies at you. He wants to bring false brethren into this congregation, and the congregation in Reno, and every true church. He wants to cause disunity. And we should pray that God would protect us. Protect us. Listen, don't even bring us into temptation. Our catechism, if you recall, tells us that in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. Part of what we're saying is, don't even cause us to come into temptation. Protect us from it. Protect us from false brethren. Acts 20. This is a theme in the New Testament. Paul says to the presbytery in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Protect the King, protect His warriors, protect His church from such things. This is what we should pray for. This is part of the petition. Verse 2. We pray for strength. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. This is another petition. We know that sometimes in God's just and holy governance of the world, that He does allow and even superintend us to fall into temptation. We do face battle. We do face spiritual warfare. We should pray in those cases that God would strengthen us. The verse here, I want you to understand, may He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. What is this reference to, from the sanctuary out of Zion? Now, again, this is typical, or it's a psalm of Christ, but typically, what that means is that we're speaking of David. And in this context, in this historical context, this was language that God would be the one that would strengthen us, that we would have divine help, divine strength. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is praying this type of prayer. 1 Kings 8, verse 44, at the inauguration of the temple, he says, "When your people," he's praying, "when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven this prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause." He's asking simply for divine help, for divine strength. And this is what you should pray for. You should pray for it. You are going to be tempted. Pray that God would make you able to endure that by His Spirit. Pray that you would have strength to witness to your neighbor. Pray that you would have courage to give a testimony. I've asked you a few weeks ago during the evening service to pray for me, that I would be bold, that I would have strength, that I would not fear the face of a man. Paul says this in Ephesians 6. He's telling the Ephesians what he prays for, and he says, and for me, this is verse 19 of Ephesians 6, "and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He's saying, listen, pray that God would give me strength. And this is what you should pray for. Do you pray that God would give you strength to share the gospel, to endure temptation? These are the petitions. Verse 3, we have another petition. We ask that God would show us favor. In verse 3. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Now again, the historical context. King David would have offered a sacrifice, seeking God's favor, that He would not see him in his sin, but He would see him in the Christ of the Old Testament, in the Lamb. He would be forgiven, that God would bless him in the battle, that He would accept his person, that He would look favorably upon him. And we pray to the Father that He would hear our request, that He would be favorable to us because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The King, King Jesus, is both the priest and He's also the sacrifice. One commentator writes about this verse, "The church here prays that the great propitiatory sacrifice may be had in everlasting remembrance before God, and the merits of it to be continually pleaded for herself and her children." Now, I'm speaking to you this morning about prayer, and I'm challenging you. I'm aware of that. I don't have a perfect prayer life. I'm challenged myself and how I need to pray better. And I need to pray more. And perhaps you're very aware of your failures in prayer. I want to encourage you. God hears your prayer. He hears your prayers not because you're faithful to pray, always. Not because you obey Him, always. Or even mostly. He hears you. He hears all those who call upon Him, who trust in the Lord Jesus, who plead His blood, who come to Him through the Lord Jesus. That's encouraging. You may be really wrestling with sin in your life as a Christian. And I want you to know that you can always go to the Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Yes, repent. But don't think you have to repent to pray. Go to Him. Confess your sin. Plead Christ's merits. Seeking favor through Him. That's what we see here in verse 3. Very encouraging. Pray for favor. Pray according to God's will. That's another petition. It's a general idea. We see in verse 4, "May He grant you according to your heart's desire, fulfill all your purpose." And at the end of verse 5, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." We're praying, okay, God's people in this context, we're saying, listen to the King. And we pray, God, listen to the King. Not my will. Okay, not my will, but your will be done. One of the encouragements to prayer, we have this promise in 1 John 5, verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. He hears us. I remember in high school, I think I kind of slowly got out of this, but I played basketball in high school, I played football, and I swam. Lord, give me victory. Help me to win the game. Now, I think that God can use sports, and it's good for us to pray for strength and all that kind of stuff. But God didn't promise me that I would win every football game I played in. It's not really His will. Maybe I could tack on at the end of that, "Not my will, but your will be done." That would have been a good prayer too. But we need to pray according to God's will. I mean, I want you to think about what you pray about. Are your prayers selfish prayers? Do you pray very temporally and earthly? No, it's not wrong to pray for things that you desire. To pray for it humbly, and again, to be conscious of, "Not my will, but your will be done." But I want you to think about, do you pray about for things that pleases God? One of the things that you should, that's useful, it's a very practical thing here. When you do your devotions, when you have your private worship and you're reading Scripture, turn the Scripture into prayer. You may have noticed that I typically do that in our corporate worship services. This morning, I'm doing this by way of example. meditated on Psalm 119, the second part, and I noticed a verse that said, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." You can turn that into a prayer. It's a statement there. But say, "Lord, give me a desire that I, like Christ in this psalm, would delight in you more than all riches." That's a very pleasing prayer. That's according to His will. Pray according to His will. And lastly, in the first point, pray for victory. Look at verse 5. "We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners." Now, I suppose that the New King James translation here is suitable to give this message, but I prefer the rendering of the ESV. It starts verse 5 with the word "may," like all the other verses preceding it. It helps us to see that it's a prayer. "May we rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners." It's a prayer for victory. That God would save the king. That we would set up our banners. This is again, in its context, what does that mean? In battle, the victorious army is still on the battlefield, and they have their pole with their flag, as it were, their banner on top of it, indicating where they're at. And that they're still around, and they have survived. They've won. We're going to set up our banners. May this happen. Pray for victory. "Your kingdom come." We read that in Matthew 6. What are we praying for? We're praying for victory. That Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace would be increased, that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. We're praying that our loved ones and our friends would come to know the Lord Jesus. I hope you have people that you're praying for, that you love, that don't know the Lord Jesus. And you're praying that there would be spiritual victory in their life. I hope you pray that the abortion mills in our country would be removed. That the pornography industry would be removed. That our government would acknowledge Christ to be the King of Kings. This is victory. That you would pray for our missions in India and East Asia and all these. That the church plant in Reno would be blessed. That the presbytery would grow. That we would see victory. That there would be conversions. And this is what we should pray, that King Jesus by His word and by through His word and by His Spirit would win. His kingdom would come. These are our petitions. And I want to ask you what you pray for. And these are very useful prayers. Now, I suppose that hypocrites and Pharisees could say these words, but in that case, it wouldn't matter. Because something would be wrong with their person. You can go through the motions of prayer. Say things without any faith. Say things as if they're magical conundrums or something, as some professing Christians do. But I want you to look at the person. Secondly, the person of prayer. We need to know what to pray for. Jesus' disciples asked them, "Teach us to pray." We also need to look, as it were, to ourselves, our persons, and reflect upon what kind of person are we when we pray. What we see, secondly, verses 6 through 9, is a persevering faith. Person praying with vibrant, real faith in an omnipotent God. And even when it's difficult, persevering through it. Verses 6 through 9. Notice faith in verses 6 through 7. We see faith here. Verse 6, faith is seen by the fact that this psalmist, the congregation, doubts not, is confident. "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand." Now, who's speaking here? Some would say that the king is speaking. We have a pronoun change. It's important to notice the pronouns in the Psalms. We have verse 5, we will rejoice, but then verse 6, it's I. And I commend to you that the congregation, the faithful Israelites still praying. It's very common in the Psalms for the pronouns to switch from plural to singular. He refers to his anointed in the third person. So the congregation is still praying. There's this confidence. There's this assurance. There's a measure of assurance that God is going to save the king. There's faith. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Do you have faith? Is your faith sometimes weak? I want you to think about when you pray, especially if you're struggling with faith as a Christian. Reflect upon who you're praying to. One of the reasons why we sang Psalm 139, I suppose, is to give us great thoughts of God. We don't trust ourselves and say to ourselves, oh, I prayed a lot this week. We trust and we're confident in God, who's all powerful. We see this faith grow in verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Here we see faith and that it's exclusive. It's only in the Lord. Again, think about the context here. God's people were, throughout their history, in the Old Testament, wrestled with whether they were going to trust chariots and horses to win the battle, whether they were going to fundamentally trust the Lord. Isaiah 31, verse 1 speaks to this. Of course, he's speaking in a later context where Israel was not trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in other nations and their alliances with other nations to defend Jerusalem. Isaiah says in 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for you and your battle as a member of King Jesus' army to trust chariots, to trust in horses? Part of what that means is that you follow the Lord's way in your life. You trust His wisdom. Parents don't trust in chariots, but they trust in the Lord when they follow biblical principles of parenting. They ignore modern psychology. And they have a firm faith and acknowledgement that their children are sinful, that foolishness is bound up in their hearts. The rod of correction drives it far from them. That's faith. The world doesn't tell us that. The world says their kids are good. They just need to be, they have freedom. You know, ministers, pastors are tempted to trust in programs, to trust in advertisements, to grow their church. You know what grows churches? Prayer. It's pretty simple. But elders and pastors are oftentimes, they look to chariots. They look to programs. I was talking to a man, or I heard a man say, I'm going to do Jesus' work, Jesus' way. Being a Presbyterian, of course, I'm speaking to you as a Presbyterian that believes that that's biblical. Trusting in the Lord is to be a Presbyterian, to follow the courts, and to trust those means that Christ has given us. We must trust in the Lord. I suppose I want to just say that if you trust in the Lord to save, to strengthen you when you witness, you'll pray. We do need to know a thing or two about the gospel and apologetics and such? But are you trying to outwit those who do not believe? And are you forgetting to pray? Pray for those who you talk to. Trust in Him. And do so with perseverance. We see perseverance in verses 8 through 9. And this is perhaps the more useful part of reflecting upon ourselves in this context. Prayer is difficult. Persevering in prayer is difficult. But God has encouraged us to prayer. And we see that in verse 8. We see an encouragement to persevere. The psalmist says, "They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright." The psalmist is speaking to, in the image of a battle. Those people who have trusted in chariots, they fall. But we have trusted in the Lord. We've won. We've experienced a measure of success. We've risen. We've stood upright. We've seen that the Lord saves His King. I have been greatly blessed by studying church history. My favorite history book on the church is called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. And I read about how the gospel went forth in the Mediterranean, and it went west and went east, for that matter. And people were getting converted, and I'm seeing the Christ go forth. I'm seeing victories. It's very encouraging, especially in difficult times. When you think that prayer is not working or isn't needed, you're struggling with faith. Look to what Christ has already done. You're a Gentile. Pretty sure everyone here is a Gentile. You're in America. Christ has brought the gospel to us. Think about the grace of God in your life. Again, you're struggling to pray. You're struggling with faith. Has God not been good to you? Has He not grown you in your knowledge? Has He not grown you in your faith? You're not looking to yourself. You're looking to Christ. You're recognizing that Christ is on the move. But verse 9, perseverance more directly. We have an example of perseverance. Now, verse 9 is a petition. And I recognize that. But it goes more to teach us something about the person. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. It's a petition about victory, which we've already covered. But it's a command. There's urgency here. All the other petitions of verses 1 through 5 begin with may, and there's a reason for that. There's a grammatical Hebrew reason for that. Verse 9, there's urgency that goes to show perseverance. Say, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but when we pray, we're commanding God. God, help me. Heal me. There's perseverance here. Some translations render the verse a little different. Save, Lord, the King, or save, Lord, may the King. There's no real difference in meaning. There's perseverance. And that's a theme in the Scriptures. Luke 18:1, Jesus gave a parable. I'm not going to read the whole parable, but the very beginning, Luke says, "Then He spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Peter writes, "Be serious and watchful in your prayers." When you think that prayer is ineffective, I've thought that. I mean, I'm sure there's people that you've been praying for to come to faith, and you've been praying for them for years. What's the temptation? Prayer is not effective. That very moment, keep praying. Pray when you don't think you need to. Go on vacation. Okay, I just came back from vacation. Right? I'm relaxed. I'm not really in spiritual warfare. I'm supposed to be kind of resting. I can blow off my quiet time in the morning. Perhaps I can relax a little bit more, but I still need to pray. Still need to persevere in prayer. Still need to be sober-minded. This is the person prayer. And I want you to think about who you are. I want you to think about what God has for us here. Pray for King Jesus' complete victory with persevering faith. This psalm, I want you to back up for a moment. This psalm is full of petitions for the king, exclusively for Jesus. I want you to think about what you pray for. Do you pray for protection, for victory? Do you pray according to His will? I want you to think about who you are as a person. Do you resonate with J.C. Ryle's quotes? He says prayer is absolutely essential to salvation. It's very important. Do you think prayer is important? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to pray. Give us perseverance in prayer. Father, bring success to your Son, King Jesus. Give Him victory. And help us fight the good fight of faith. Go before us. Give us success. We again pray for our congregation and specifically for Reno, for protection and for victory, for growth. Father, we pray that you would encourage us in prayer, that our hope would be in the merits of Christ, your Son, and in your power. Father, help us to follow the lesson learned here in Psalm 20, where we ask in Jesus' name, amen.